Well, I hope that that is your story and your song, praising your Savior all the day long. Today, there almost seems to be this idea that that's not possible, that's just pie in the sky. Well, I want to suggest to you that that is the Christian life, praising our Savior all the day long. And so I hope that that is truly your experience day by day. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer as we turn to Colossians. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. He is our only help. We have no other righteousness. We have no other help, no other advocate, no other high priest but him. And as we turn to the book of Colossians, Father, I pray that we would learn to appreciate more deeply all that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Several years ago, Grace and I had the privilege of leading a short-term missions trip to New Zealand. And we were there for 3 weeks, and about a week and a half of that, we were in a place called Hawke's Bay, which is on the southeastern side of the North Island. And we had the opportunity, it was actually the highlight of everybody in the trip. We were leading a team of college-age kids. There was about four kids besides Grace and me. And we had the privilege of teaching Bible in the schools over there, in the public schools. It wasn't outlawed over there yet. They're a little bit behind us yet in the secularization of their culture. And they allowed the teaching of the Bible in the schools. And we would go to schools and divide up, and one or two of us in each classroom, and we'd have a half an hour with the children. We could present the gospel, teach whatever we wanted in regard to the Bible, which is a great privilege. One of the schools that we went to was an exclusively Maori, or Maori, however you want to pronounce it, school. Maori is the Polynesian natives of New Zealand. They were there for many centuries before the English showed up. And they had their own school. It was a rather poor school, and it was actually probably the neatest experience we had there. But at any rate, we were they sang for us, the whole school, all the children got together, and they sang for us a welcome in their language, in the Maori language. And then they explained it to us, and it was a song that reflected their traditions and their religion. And then the guy who was the leading the school made something, I don't remember the exact comments, but something to the effect that when the English came and preached Christ, we incorporated him into our religion, and now Christ is part of our religion. And that is the experience of many around the world. Christ is a part of their religion. It's called syncretism. And I think it's safe to say that almost every religion, if not every religion out there, has a place for Christ. But as Christians, Christ is not a part of our religion. He is our religion. There is nothing outside of Christ. And even, quite frankly, in our evangelical world today, where we do have a doctrinal statement oftentimes that reflects biblical truth, still, it seems like in experience and in practice, it seems like the church is always looking for something else. Always something beyond Christ. Always something beyond the pure and simple truth about Christ. And this was always Paul's concern, not only with the Colossians, but with other churches. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, his concern he voices concerning the Corinthian church, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And that is my concern as well as a pastor, that we do not be moved away from the simplicity of the gospel, from the simplicity that is in Christ. And this is really the essence of Paul's message to the Colossians. If there is a key verse or verses in the book, I would say it's Colossians 2, 9, and 10. This is really a summation of what Paul is saying in the book of Colossians. He says, "For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Christ is God, very God, and everything that we need as Christians, whether we're speaking of salvation, sanctification, glorification, all that we have and need is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the theme of this book. And as I mentioned last week, the reason that I chose Colossians is because I want to emphasize the fact that, again, this is the point around which this church is focused. We are here because of, for the glory of, and to learn about Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. Well, Colossians is a letter. And I like to emphasize, we tend to take for granted, because we've known our Bible, many of us have grown up with the Bible, and we forget that so much of the New Testament is letters. It's made up of letters. And letters from apostles or associates of apostles to churches and specific situations. And many of the letters were written to resolve a problem or to resolve an issue in the church. You remember the Corinthian church had confusion about the gifts and they had immorality in the church. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And you remember Galatians, there was Judaism and legalism that had infiltrated that church. And so he wrote a letter correcting them, responding to them, and so forth. Colossians is like that. Colossians is a letter that was meant to correct a problem. And we'll look at that in a little bit this morning. Some letters were not that way. Some letters were written as almost like an exposition. For example, Romans. Romans is not addressing a particular problem. It's laying out the gospel. And it's the most doctrinal of all of Paul's letters. And Ephesians is the same way. But it is a letter. And since it is a letter, and that is the way in which God has chosen to reveal his will to us and his mind to us, it is valuable to stop and look at the background of this letter. Who wrote it? Under what circumstances? When they wrote it? To whom they wrote it? And why they wrote it? Now, the answers to those questions are found both in the letter and in the rest of the New Testament. Because, in fact, quite frankly, one of the great challenges of New Testament is, of studying the New Testament, is trying to coordinate the epistles with the book of Acts. And trying to coordinate all the things we learn about Paul in the epistles and coordinate them with what we know about Paul in the book of Acts, and trying to bring them all together. And it's been the source of a lot of spilling of ink trying to bring all this together, the chronology, which is quite interesting. Probably not real practical for day-to-day living, but it is quite interesting in trying to bring it all together. Well, let's look at this letter to the Colossians. I want to really divide my comments this morning into three. First of all, we want to look at the author. Secondly, we want to look at the recipients, the church of Colossae. And third, we want to look at the occasion, why Paul wrote this letter. And there's a lot here, and I hope that you will find it enlightening and enjoyable. I think it is necessary. What we will, and we'll bring this out hopefully as we preach through the book of Colossians, it's important to understand the background of a letter, or any book of the Bible really, to properly interpret it. And particularly in certain areas, it's important to know the background. So let's first of all look at the author. The author is, we are told in verse 1, is Paul. Now, Paul is one of those people who, if you've had any exposure at all to Christianity and the Bible, you are familiar with. But what I have found with Paul, as is probably true with many famous people in general, is that we're very familiar with their name, but oftentimes we're not that familiar with the person. I like to read biographies of famous people for that reason. We all know about George Washington, but if you really stop and think about it, we probably couldn't relate too many facts about George Washington, or Napoleon, or Abraham Lincoln, or any other name. And I think that's often true of Paul. He's so familiar to us, and yet how much do we really know about him? How much could we say about Paul? Well, Paul is an apostle, obviously. That's a capital A. There were only the 12 and then Paul. They were the apostles. They were the ones who were directly sent by Jesus Christ to evangelize the world. And he was an apostle particularly, we find, to the Gentiles. Peter was more to the Jews. Paul specifically went to the Gentiles. We know that he was from Tarsus. That's not in Israel. That's a city that's in present-day Turkey, what was then Cilicia. And he was a Jew. And we know that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, from Philippians chapter 3. And he had quite a pedigree. He had been trained as a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. And he trained under the most famous Pharisee of that day, Gamaliel. We learn from Acts 22. So wherever Paul went, he had an automatic in with the synagogue because he was trained under the elite of that day. He was a Pharisee, and for that reason, many have suggested that Paul at one time was married, since Pharisees generally were married. In fact, some people say that was a requirement. You couldn't be a Pharisee unless you were married. We don't know if he was a widower, or if we don't know what happened, or if he was ever married at all. The scriptures say nothing about Paul's married state, other than that, during his ministry, we know he was not married. We don't know if he was married before, but some have suggested that. I want to just briefly review his history so that we can put this letter within the history of Paul. We know that Paul was converted, and there's debate about when and what year. It was approximately 33 AD. And he was converted. The record of his conversion is in Acts chapter 9. We don't know exactly how long after Pentecost it was. We do know that he was involved in the martyrdom of Stephen, that he was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember, before he was converted, he was actually on his way to Damascus to do some more persecuting. He was probably the most feared man in regard as far as the Christians were concerned before he was saved. In fact, when he was saved, they didn't really trust him because of all that he had done, and they thought maybe he was trying to deceive them. But what maybe most people don't really think about in regard to Paul is that when he was converted, he didn't just start his missionary journeys. There was actually a period of roughly 13 years of which we know very little about Paul. We know it mainly from the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and chapter 2. We know that there was a period of 3 years after he was saved that he was in Arabia and Damascus. We do not know what he was doing. We don't know if this was a time of private preparation for the ministry or if he was preaching in Damascus. We really aren't sure what those 3 years encompassed, but we do know from Galatians 1 that he was in Damascus and in Arabia for 3 years. Then there was a period of another approximately 10 years in which Paul was in Tarsus and Antioch. He was not traveling around. After his conversion, where we come across Paul again is in Acts chapter 11. And in a nutshell, there was a revival in Antioch. It says, due to the martyrdom of Stephen, a lot of the Christians left Jerusalem and went to surrounding areas, and one of those places was Antioch. And there was a revival there, and there was so much of a revival that when the Christians in Jerusalem, which was kind of the headquarters of the church at that time, where the apostles were, they sent out Barnabas to Antioch and wanted to teach, so that they would teach the Antioch, the new Christians, about the faith. Well, when Paul got there, he spent a little time with them, or when Barnabas got there, he spent a little time with them. And then it says he went to Tarsus to get Paul. And that's the next time we come across Paul. And Paul comes to Antioch and ministers with Barnabas for at least a year with Barnabas, and they're teaching. That's where the narrative begins with Paul. That's at least probably 13 years after his conversion that this takes place. Paul then is sent from Antioch. He's a missionary with Barnabas. And they leave on their very first missionary journey in Acts 13. This is roughly 46 A.D. And he travels around Asia Minor, preaching the gospel. And then we find two other missionary journeys in the book of Acts. From Acts 16 to the end of near the end of 18 is the second missionary journey. The third missionary journey starts at the end of chapter 18 and goes through the beginning of chapter 21. And then that takes you roughly to 57 A.D. that Paul has these three missionary journeys. And then we find him in Jerusalem, where he is actually taken prisoner. And he is taken prisoner, and he is taken to Caesarea, where he is imprisoned for 2 years, waiting for some kind of a hearing. And finally, he appeals to Caesar, and he ends up taking a trip. Eventually, he gets to Rome, where he is in prison. And that's where the book of Acts ends. Paul is in prison in Rome, awaiting trial. Well, that is roughly 60 or 61 A.D. when Paul is in prison at Rome. So the book of Acts covers about 30 years, in a period of time. And Paul is in prison there. We don't know how long. We don't know exactly what happened. But we do know that Paul was martyred roughly around 66 A.D. And so he was, by the time we get to the book of Acts, the end of the book of Acts, it's probably another 5 years that Paul is martyred under Nero. That's basically the history of Paul in a nutshell. Paul, when he writes the epistle to the Colossians, we know he was in prison. There are at least two references to him being in prison. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds." And then he closes the letter in chapter 4, verse 18, "Remember my bonds." He's in prison. He's incarcerated. Generally speaking, the facts seem to point to the fact that this was his imprisonment in Rome. There are some who have tried to hypothesize other things. It seems, on the whole, it's clear that he was in Rome, which would mean that this letter was dated roughly 60-61 A.D. and near towards the end of his death. This letter is very closely associated with the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to Philemon. In fact, what we find when we read these three letters, not only do they all mention Paul being in bonds or in prison, but we find that all three letters were sent or delivered by the same person, Tychicus. Tychicus delivered all three of these letters, presumably at the same time. And the other thing that we find is that many of the names are the same, particularly between Colossians and Philemon. In fact, most would say that Philemon was part of the Colossian church, as was Onesimus. So that we find that there's a close relationship between Colossians and Philemon in particular. Onesimus, if you recall in the book of Philemon, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, servant, who had escaped, apparently had embezzled money, and fled to Rome. And Paul apparently led to Christ. And he was sending him back with this letter. And he speaks of Onesimus in Colossians chapter 3, or chapter 4. Onesimus was going to join Tychicus in bringing this letter back. So this closely relates it to Philemon, which was Paul's request to Philemon to accept Onesimus. So these two letters are very, very close. There's one other prison epistle, what's called prison epistle, and that's Philippians. Philippians was also probably written while Paul was in Rome in prison. The difference is, it seems like it was a different time. And the reason for that mainly is the outlook. Paul's outlook in Philippians seems to be less certain, seems to be negative. There's the question about whether he's actually going to die or not. In Philemon and Colossians, there seems to be the outlook that he's going to be released soon. In fact, he tells Philemon, prepare for me a place because I'm expecting to come out any time. You don't have that outlook in Philippians. So it seems like Philippians was at a different time period, but in the same imprisonment, if that makes sense. So this is the book of Colossians. In regard to Paul's other letters, this is roughly in the middle. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written around this time period, 60-62 AD. The others, the pastoral epistles were later, closer to his death. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were later. The other letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians, they were earlier, Galatians. They were mostly written in the 50s AD. So this falls somewhere in the middle. That gives us a little bit of an idea of Paul, his circumstances, and when this letter to the Colossians was written. He mentions in verse 1 Timothy. And there's been a lot of question as to why he mentions Timothy. Did he help write this epistle? And why did Paul mention him? Well, again, I want to ask the question, or answer the question, who was Timothy? Because like Paul, so often we are familiar with Timothy because, again, we're familiar with his name because there are two books, two letters that Paul wrote to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. But, again, too often we don't know enough about him. We do know from the book of Acts that he was from Lystra. Lystra was in Asia Minor as well. And Lystra was one of the first cities that Paul went to in his missionary journeys. He went through Lystra in his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. We find Timothy mentioned in Acts 16. That's Paul's second missionary journey. Paul went back to revisit the churches that he had founded churches in before. And Timothy is mentioned in Acts 16 as one that had a good reputation, and Paul decided to take him along on his journeys. And what we know about Timothy from Acts is that he was the son of a Jewish lady and a Greek father. In fact, we know from 2 Timothy, his mother's name was Eunice and his grandmother's name was Lois. And both of them apparently had been faithful believers, Jewish believers. And but we don't know exactly when Timothy came to know the Lord, when he was saved. But it would appear that Paul had some involvement in him because he calls him over and over again his son in the faith. But Paul had Timothy circumcised, it says in Acts 16, and the reason was because he didn't want Timothy to be an offense to the Jews. Wherever he took him, you remember everywhere Paul went, the first thing he did was he entered the synagogue. And he spoke to the Jews and the Greeks who were, they were called God-fearers. People who had taken on Judaism to some degree. He would always start there because he had an in with them. And he didn't want Timothy to be an offense to them, so he had him circumcised. And it's recorded in Acts 16. He was Paul's premier emissary. We find him in the epistles everywhere sending Timothy somewhere. He was sent to the Thessalonians. In Philippians, we find that Paul was intending to send Timothy to the Philippians. In 1 Timothy, we find that he's in Ephesus, and he was pastoring the church in Ephesus, which was the reason Paul wrote the letter 1 Timothy, to give him advice about the church of Ephesus, where he was pastor. So, without question, Timothy was Paul's closest companion and his most trusted emissary. He was not an apostle, and we find that even in verse 1 here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. This was not arrogance on Paul's part. Paul clearly understood that he was an apostle and Timothy was not. Which I kind of find interesting in relation to the whole issue of apostolic succession. If there was a logical successor to Paul, it would have been Timothy. And yet nowhere do we ever find Timothy on the same level as Paul. Indeed, when the apostles died, there were no more apostles with a capital A. They were it. And Timothy was not an apostle. I do not believe he wrote this letter or helped write this letter. We find in the first eight verses, the pronoun we is used regularly, Paul and Timothy. After verse 9, it's always I. Paul speaks in the first person. So that we believe that Timothy did not write this letter or help write this letter. It was simply that he was with Paul. I should also note that Paul probably did not physically write the letter. He probably had an amanuensis, as it's called, someone who wrote for him. He dictated it. And what we find in several of Paul's letters is this statement at the end of the letter. Apparently he signed it with his own hand. And that's what you have in the very last verse of chapter 4. He says, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you, all men." This was like his signature. It was like a proof that this was from him, even though he did not physically write it. You find a clearer statement even at the end of 2 Thessalonians. And I just point this out for interest's sake. Verse 17 of 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." So apparently he did this whenever he wrote a letter. Someone would write it for him, and he would add his signature at the end as proof and evidence that it was in fact from him. Now that sums up really the authorship. This is Paul, the apostle, writing from prison in Rome, awaiting trial, and he writes to the church at Colossae. So who are the Colossians? And what is this church that is found in Colossae? The city of Colossae was in Asia Minor. What was called in that day Asia, present-day Turkey, and I guess you would call it South Central. If you have a map in the book back of your Bible, you can see that it's in South Central Turkey. And it's kind of interesting. It's a very mountainous region. And we find that in history that it was actually a well-to-do city, a very important city, at least in the days of the Greeks. We find it mentioned by several Greek historians. Xenophon and Herodotus both mention this as a very important city. There's a little question as to how important it was when Paul wrote this letter in 60 AD. We do know that it was known for its wool. It had a wool that it was famous for, apparently purple in color. And it was a city that was on a river. So it was on a natural route, really, an east-west route from Ephesus. It was 100 miles east of Ephesus. Ephesus was a harbor town. And it was on the main road that led out of Ephesus to the east. So it was on a trading route, which is one of the reasons that it was, in fact, prosperous. And at one time, it was connected with two other cities in the area. Laodicea, which is mentioned in the book of Revelations, and Hierapolis. Those three cities were all closely related. They were within, 12 or 13 miles of each other. And they were all on the Lycus River. And they all were known for wool production. And Laodicea and Hierapolis are both mentioned in this letter. In fact, we find that Paul apparently wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. We don't know. We've never seen it. We have no evidence of it. But if you look in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans." So apparently Paul had written a letter to the Laodiceans, but we don't know where it is. And Hierapolis is also mentioned in chapter 4. But all that to say that this was a church that was really in a central part of where Paul had ministered in Asia. And yet the ironic thing is, this city and this church are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. It's not in the book of Revelation. It's not in the book of Acts. It is not mentioned in any of the other epistles. We have no record of Paul ever visiting Colossae, Laodicea, or Hierapolis. Which is somewhat ironic because we do know that Paul was in the region. Colossae was in Phrygia, and we know that Paul was in Phrygia at least twice. Acts 16:6 and 18:23 both make it clear that Paul was there in that region. And yet, we have no record of Paul there. It seems likely that he would have been there, not only because he was in the region, but because of the road that led to Ephesus. We know that Paul was in Ephesus several times, and we know that he went through Asia to get there. In fact, some of the cities like Derbe, Lystra, Antioch, Pisidia, one other, Derbe, those cities were just east of Colossae. And he visited them several times. And you would expect that going from there to Ephesus, he would have taken the route that went through Colossae. Now there's only one other option that we know of, and that is suggested perhaps in Acts 19:1. We find that when Paul went to Ephesus, it says he passed through the upper coasts and came to Ephesus. And some have suggested that he took a different road. He went north of that area. So that we have no record of him being there. If you look at the epistle to the Colossians, it's quite interesting because it seems that it seems pretty clear that Paul did not found the church of Colossae. And at the time of this writing, it seems like he had not even met them yet. Although he knows some of the people, notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. So apparently Paul had heard about the Colossians, but he hadn't actually met them. And then you'll notice in verse 6 he says, speaking of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit as it does in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. It seems that the Colossians had come to faith through the ministry of Epaphras, and that Epaphras was the evangelist and probably the pastor of this church. And it was Epaphras who gave Paul and Timothy the news about the Colossians. Probably what spurred the writing of this letter was Epaphras' message to Paul. We find in Philemon that Epaphras is actually a fellow prisoner of Paul. We're not sure why he was in prison, but apparently he came to Paul and ended up being in prison with Paul. So that the likely scenario, and this is what most, this is kind of the fun, actually, of, I mean, I enjoy history and putting things together. And this is the scenario that most people would argue in regard to Colossians when the church was founded. It was founded by Epaphras, most likely. It was pastored by Epaphras. And it probably was a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. If you remember in the third missionary journey, Paul went to Ephesus, and he stayed there for 2.5 years. Turn back to Acts 19. This is Paul's third missionary journey. So this is roughly between 53 and 57 A.D., probably 4 or 5 years before Paul wrote Colossians. It says in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue, which was his normal thing to do. And by the way, this was not his first visit to Ephesus. He did visit Ephesus in his second journey. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he did like he always did. He went into the synagogue and he preached to the Jews. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So what he did was realizing that the Jews had turned away from the gospel and refused the gospel, he decided to go and he met in this school. We don't know much about it, but there was apparently a school that he met in called the School of Tyrannus. And there he trained men. It says in verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So apparently there were people, there were men coming from around Ephesus, from Asia, from all of Asia, Asia Minor, coming to Ephesus and were being taught by Paul. You might call this a small seminary. Paul was teaching men from all over Asia. And it is clear, even from the testimony of the idol maker, a chapter later here, that not only had Paul disrupted all of Ephesus with the gospel, he had disrupted all of Asia. It says in verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. And so his effect was more than just in Ephesus. It was all over Asia through his ministry in Ephesus, which lasted probably at least 2.5 years. Well, it is likely that Epaphras was one of those who was in Ephesus with Paul. We're putting two and two together here. It is likely that Epaphras was in Ephesus with Paul, had gone out from there and founded the church of Laodicea, the church of Hierapolis, and the church of Colossae. That is the likely situation. It also seems clear from the book of Colossians that it was a fairly young church, that they had just that they had not heard the gospel that long ago. So that is the background in regard to the church and the city. Now let's ask the question finally in the time remaining here. Why did Paul write this letter? What was the occasion of this letter? It's interesting to note the tone of the letter. It is generally speaking a positive tone. And what I mean by that is he makes many statements to the effect that these Colossian believers were faithful. Look, for example, again in verse 4, which we saw of chapter 1, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. So they were apparently a church that was faithful in regard to love. It says in verse 6 that they had borne much fruit. They were bringing forth fruit. So they were a faithful church in that regard. If you look in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So they hadn't apostatized. They hadn't gone off into some far-off heretical error. They apparently were, at least generally speaking, faithful. And yet, there is warning. In fact, there's a lot of warning in this epistle, particularly in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. It says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. This is clearly something was going on. There was something, some teaching, some heresy that was being promoted that Paul was addressing. And there is a great deal of warning in chapter 2. You can't help but compare Colossians with Galatians in this regard. Do you remember, if you're familiar with the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, Paul was extremely harsh. In fact, there's very little introduction to the letter. He jumps right in and he rebukes them openly. And the whole letter is of a very serious tone. Colossians is not like that. Colossians is a warning, But there is clearly a sense where these people were much more firm in regard to the faith. There was something, though, that was being taught that was wrong. And so that leads us to the question, what was that teaching? What was going on at the Colossian church? And as you read about the background of the book of Colossians, this is always the discussion. What was the nature of the heresy that the Colossian church was tempted to take in? What was the Colossian heresy? A lot of people, when they talk about the book of Colossians, talk about Gnosticism. And there are some things in the epistle that would suggest Gnosticism. Now, what is Gnosticism? Well, you know, the more I read about Gnosticism, the less I understand it. It's one of those amorphous things out there that I haven't quite got my arms around. But Gnosticism was, we do know this about Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a philosophy that had invaded the churches completely by the 2nd century AD. In fact, we find in the 2nd century AD, the 2nd century fathers, church fathers, were constantly combating this thing called Gnosticism, particularly the most famous Irenaeus, combated Gnosticism. And some have used this fact to suggest that Paul didn't write the book of Colossians. It was actually written a century later, because Gnosticism didn't show up until the 2nd century. This idea was suggested in the 19th century. So, what was Gnosticism? Basically, there were elements of Judaism, there were elements of Greek philosophy, there were elements of mysticism, and there were elements of Christianity. It was kind of all together, and it was a philosophy. It wasn't a religion. It wasn't like, okay, here's the Church of the Gnostics. It was something that seemed to infiltrate not just Christianity, but the culture and cults and various things. So it was kind of like this amorphous philosophy, and there are elements of it. The elements seemed to be very mystical, and the emphasis was always on knowledge. And so that in churches, it was not so much an issue of being saved from sin, it became an issue of being saved from ignorance. And you were saved through this higher knowledge. And there was this elite group, kind of secret elite group, so to speak, that had reached the pinnacles of knowledge. This was kind of the idea. It's kind of, as I say, it's kind of hard to really define what it was. There's a lot of discussion over whether or not Gnosticism developed in the church or whether it developed outside of the church and then penetrated the church. We don't know. In fact, up until not too long ago, we hardly knew anything about Gnosticism except through the writings of Irenaeus and some of the 2nd century church fathers. Since then, they found some things like the Gospel of Thomas that are Gnostic in nature. But we still don't know that much about how it originated. But what we do know is that whatever was being taught at Colossae was somewhat similar to Gnosticism. Sometimes it's referred to as incipient Gnosticism, the beginnings of Gnosticism. And he uses, part of the thing is, see, Paul uses some of the words that were the catchphrases of Gnosticism, like gnosis, knowledge. There's a word in chapter 2 that suggests initiation. The word hidden, chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is very much the catchphrases of Gnosticism. So that's the reason for all the discussion. So what do we know about this heresy that was being taught by somebody? It seems somebody was teaching something, because there's always this, beware, let no man beguile you. Let no man deceive you. So what was being taught? Well, from a broad standpoint, clearly Paul, from a positive standpoint, was trying to make clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was all in all. That he was it. There was nothing beyond him. That Jesus Christ is everything to the believer. That is clear throughout the epistle. It's amazing how many times Jesus Christ is referred to. And it seems like every verse has a reference to Jesus Christ. It is interesting to note how often the word all is used. Paul is very dogmatic here. There is nothing beyond Jesus Christ. All that the Christian needs or ever will need is in the person of Jesus Christ. In Him are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. We are complete in Him, and He is the head of all principalities and powers. All the fullness of the Godhead is in Him, and this seems to be the main emphasis. So whatever was being taught, it seems there was a lack of centrality around the person of Jesus Christ. There was a moving away from the centrality of Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 19, regarding those who were beguiling them, he says, and not holding the head, namely Christ, who is the head of the church. So apparently these people were not holding up Christ, whatever the teaching was. It involved several elements as you look at chapter 2. And we'll look at this as we go through chapter 2 later on, but just a kind of a summary. It involved a philosophy we find in chapter 2, verse 8. It talks about, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and not after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So we know that whatever was being taught, it was a philosophy and it was something that was moving them away from Christ after the rudiments of the world. Now there's a lot of application to that, by the way, to today's church. There is a lot that is being put on the church in the name of wisdom and the wisdom of men that is corrupting the church. We see that over and over again in church history, and we're seeing it almost beyond belief in our day and age, where the philosophies of men are being promoted as wisdom and as almost an addenda to the scriptures. It clearly involved an element of Judaism. Again, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, some of those could be applied to Greek cults, because Greek cults of that day also had holy days and regulations about what you could eat and drink and all that. But when he says Sabbath days, that is clearly something that was only in Judaism. And when he says these things are a shadow, okay, of things to come, it suggests Judaism. I don't think it was the Judaism that you saw in Galatians. I find it interesting that nowhere in this book is the word law used. This was not mere legalism in the sense that the Galatians had faced, but there was a Judaistic element to this philosophy. There was apparently worshiping of angels in verse 18. There was definitely an element of asceticism. As you look at verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men. They were involved in some sort of asceticism, probably mysticism. All of this kind of combined into whatever it was that was being taught. And this is the Colossian heresy. This is why Paul wrote this letter. And Paul was reminding them that Christ is all in all. And over again, we're reminded to set our affections on Him. It is Christ that we are to look to. And as we go through this epistle, this letter to the Colossians, this is the message for us today, not to look outside of Christ, but to find all that we need for the church, for our own Christian life, for all of life, we find it in the person of Christ and in the revelation that He has given us through the written Word. That is the message of Colossians. And as we look to that in the future, I'm very excited. This is a very, very fascinating book. There's a lot of doctrine, and there's a lot of practical doctrine, particularly in the second half of the book. There is a lot here that I'm really looking forward to. And as much as I agree with Ron, I'm sorry to see us leave Isaiah. I'm excited to come into the book of Colossians because it is a book that has a lot of things that are relevant to what is going on in the churches today. So let's pray. Father, we again are amazed at the wonders of Your Word and how all that we need is right here. Lord, all that we have or all that we need is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And You have given us Your Spirit, You have given us Your Word, and Lord, we are thankful. Father, I pray that as we delve into this book of Colossians, this letter that Paul wrote many years ago, that You would teach us and lead us into a deeper relationship, a deeper walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.